Well, good morning. This morning, if you would like, you can open your Bibles to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. This is a passage that I have discovered over the years that is well-read, both by Christians and non-Christians, probably next to the 23rd Psalm. We're most familiar with what we call the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. I was recently at a wedding, and the pastor read from 1 Corinthians 13. But I was startled by something that he said, or the emphasis that he put as he read 1 Corinthians 13. And he read it like this: "If I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." And then he went on to read, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." He went on to say that no matter how productive we may be, how successful we may be, how gifted we may be in terms of our ministries or whatever, if it is not accompanied with love, it does not edify. It does not build up or help the one in whom we are trying to serve. And so this morning, I want to speak a little bit about that in light of what Paul is saying. As you notice as I read this, Paul is speaking in the first person here. And he's speaking to a church that is very, very gifted. And he himself is very gifted, but he's saying if all of these gifts are being manifested and they're not accompanied with love, they will not do what they're supposed to do. They will not edify or build up. We think of an edifice, a building, building up something. They're not going to do, that gifts will not do what they are supposed to do in terms of bringing about wisdom, holiness, purity in one's particular life, if we cannot do it with love. Now, why is Paul writing this? Why is he saying this? There's a couple of things that we need to do. I think it's important. We need to, first of all, put it in context in terms of the Corinthian church. And I think the other thing we need some definitions about what love is. Now, I know in my own experience of being a Christian for now over 40 years, I struggle with the area of loving in a biblical sense. It just isn't something that is natural to us. And we're going to see that today as we look at some of the definitions of love. It's difficult to love people. It's difficult to love the unlovely, if you will. And yet, this is what Paul is calling these people to do. And so, let's look, first of all, let me give you some background about what is going on in the Corinthian church. Daniel Gaiman preached last week, and he told us that the Thessalonica church was very immature. New Christians, if you will, coming out of a pagan culture. Same thing with the Corinthian church. They themselves are a church that is new and a very, very pagan culture, and lots of things are taking place. Certainly the manifestation of gifts, as we just saw here, prophecy and mysteries and faith and miracles and all of that sort of thing was going on in this particular church, but something else was wrong. Love was missing. And so, what was happening in this church? What's going on? I'll give you some examples. There were divisions. There were cliques. There were these people saying, "I'm of Peter," and "I'm of Paul," and "I'm of Apollos," and "I'm of Jesus." Oh boy, there's one. You know, I've got it right. I'm with Jesus. So they had these sort of things going on. There was sexual immorality of the worst kind, rampant within the church. They were taking each other to court. They were suing one another because of greed and selfishness and jealousy. There was a complete disregard for those Christians who were sincerely trying to grow in their faith and living in a pagan culture. And they were struggling with this whole issue of food that had been sacrificed to idols. And the other church would just ignore these sort of people and engage in this sort of gluttony and different things that were going on in the pagan culture at that time. In fact, they continued to buy into their pagan culture for the most part in terms of modesty, in terms of how they dressed. Their worship service were completely chaotic in terms of bringing about any sort of edification. There was a complete disregard for community. They would come together at their love feasts or their dinners and things, and the poor would come in. You got to remember too, you had something unique happening in the church in those days. You had slaves being converted to Christianity, and slave owners being converted to Christianity, if you will, and they would come together in a love feast. And of course, the wealthy or the affluent many times would eat and enjoy and drink, and then the poor would be completely ignored. No love. So Paul is addressing these sorts of things. And of course, as we look here, the main and big problem that he's addressing here is the whole issue of spiritual gifts. They truly desired the more flamboyant or the more exciting gifts, like tongues and things of this, and the miracles that would be taking place in their midst. And that is why Paul is writing. It's important that we remember something here, too. They didn't have a Bible like you and I have today. What they had the apostles' teaching. And then the church was gifted with people who could stand up and prophesize and have knowledge and revelation of the gospel in Jesus Christ, revealing mysteries that had never come to people before, divine mysteries that being revealed to the people through an individual, communicated this revelation through prophecy and through knowledge. And spectacular sorts of things like this. Others would speak in languages, foreign languages, of known languages throughout the world. And there could be someone there being a community in which a port, if you will, where commerce moved through and in and out. There was many, many people with different languages. They could come to the church and hear one speak in their own language or their own tongue. Or someone over there would interpret it. And so they were enthralled with these sorts of things. But something was missing. And that was their understanding of love, so that there could be an edification of the church, or if you might say, for the common good of the body. And so he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about the integration, if you will, of God's sovereign plan of how he put the gifts in the church so that they may all work for the common good or for the edification of the body. And then he gets to chapter 13, where we are today, and he says, now, if those gifts are not practiced with love, they amount to nothing. And Paul, like I said earlier, uses the first person because he, in himself, demonstrated many of these gifts that are here that he's talking about, as you see in your scriptures, himself. But he says, you know what? If I can't use these gifts, and if they're not linked with love in some way, they benefit you zippo. They have no benefit at all. Now, that is sort of an interesting comment. Thinking, and I just think of my own, I'm trying to think here in terms of myself. I've probably been involved in Christian ministry, if you will, as an elder and teacher and all for over 26 years. And I begin to think, is it all for nothing? Possibly. Has it really edified? Has it been accompanied with love? Now, maybe some of you are sitting there and say, well, listen, Bill, this stuff doesn't really apply to me. I don't even know my spiritual gift. I don't even have a ministry in the first place. So this love stuff really doesn't apply to me. Not true. Not true, because Romans 12 tells us that we all are to be and present ourselves as living sacrifices to our God, because he has changed us and converted us, and we've become Christians, we have put our faith and hope in him, and we now are to serve him in whatever capacity it might be, whatever vocation you might be in. I don't care if you're selling a widget, you're a developer, or you're in ministry, you are to reflect the image of our God, and it is to be done in love. So it applies to all of us here. Okay, well, so that gives you some of the context of why Paul wrote this letter. Let's now look at some definitions. I've titled this sermon this morning, Discovering the Meaning of Love. And so let's discover, if you will, some of the meanings of love. I think one of the first ones, and I think Daniel mentioned this to us last week, is this word. The Greeks basically have three words for love. And let me say something. As I go through these three now, I don't, how do I want to say this? It's not, our personalities are such that we can, if you will, reflect or demonstrate these types of love that I'm going to mention here. They're part of our personality. They're who we are, if you will. And let me just start with the first one. The first one is the word eros, which we get our word for erotic. And this is the whole idea, the concept of, our culture screams at us that this is genuine love, erotic love. In other words, we somehow link sex with love. And they somehow, our culture tells us that this is synonymous. It is the best way to describe it is eros love is when satisfaction or pleasure is coming to me. A good way to describe this is, it's the if kind of love. I will love you if you meet my desires, or I will love you if you meet my needs. The kind of love that edified is not concerned with just the sensual, if you will, or the attractiveness of someone's body, but it's concerned with a total person. So eros kind of love is something, definitely it is part of us. No question about it, we are attracted to someone in a sensual way. That is real, but I'll tell you something, a marriage cannot survive on that. Not that alone. And our culture tells us, you know what? That's an important part of love. In fact, they're saying that is the significant way to love. The other one is phileo. Phileo type of love is where we have this sort of warm affection or feeling for the object that we love. We had a little, we had a dog in our family, had it for about 17 years. His name was Stuffy. Now, this dog was absolutely incredible. And we all had an incredible, warm affection for Stuffy. But it was mutual. He had it for us as well. We lived over there in Costa Mesa and by Mariners Park there. And our kids, when they were growing up, would head on down to Mariners Park, cross over Irvine Avenue, and Stuffy would be right behind him. No leash. No little baggie to pick up the stuff. Just went to the park. Now, one of the things they did, the kids would climb up the slide and slide down. Stuffy would up the slide, slide down with them. Over in Harper Park where we live, they had a tree, a big, huge sycamore that sort of grew on the ground, out of the ground at sort of an angle like this. And the kids would climb it easily to the first Y and then up into the branches. Stuffy would climb the tree. He couldn't go any further. He'd just sit there and watch the kids, wanting him to come back. He enjoyed the presence of those kids. There was a mutual, this is the point I'm trying to make here, phileo love has a sort of a mutual benefit, if you will. If the first love, eros love, I'll love you if, this is the kind of love, I'll love you because you There's a mutual benefit. I love you because there's a mutual benefit between the one who is loved and the one that is doing the loving. Now, the third kind of love is agape kind of love. And this is the love that we use to define God. Agape love comes out of, and this is important, and I hopefully I can make a good distinction here. Agape love comes out of who we are. It comes from us and is not motivated by the object in which we're loving. In other words, the object could be unlovable, and we still, by a decision of our will, choose to love that person. This is the kind of love you could say, in spite of kind of love. Not, I'll love you if, or not, I'll love you because of, but I'll love you in spite of who you are. This is tough love. This is difficult. This is the kind of love that God loves us and how he loves us. And this agape word is the word that you will find primarily throughout the Bible, and in particular here in 1 Corinthians 13. So we could call it biblical love. We could call it Christian love. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love erotically. That doesn't mean we don't love in terms of feeling warm and good feelings about something or someone. But as Christians, and as Paul is calling us to, we need to love out of a decision of our will. Even when the erotic, passional feelings are not there, and the warm fuzzies are not there either. That is what he's calling us to. And again, that's a tough kind of love. Now, I want to make a transition. Just a little bit. I want to make a transition, a theological transition, if you will. And I want us to understand. Again, I want us to see that God has done something to us to change our hearts or our nature or our character, if you will, so that the character or the nature of our love might reflect agape love. Now, that's where I want to go with this theological transition. So if you will, follow me here. First of all, agape love originates from God. It is how we describe God, as I said a moment ago. He has initiated his divine agape love towards us. And he did it, if you want to read through and see, according to the kind intention of his will. According to Ephesians 1, forgot where it is there. In fact, all those verses right through, if you want to look at all verses, Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about that. He loves us according to the kind intention of the will. Before the foundation of the world, he called us into a relationship to be holy and blameless according to his mercy and his grace, according to the kind intention of his will. And he loved us not because we were a stuffy, if you will, all warm and fuzzy and real affectionate. No. Romans tells us, God demonstrated his love towards us even while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:19 says this, We love because he first loved us. So it was not anything that God saw in us that made us lovable. He chose out of his nature, out of his nature of being a merciful, kind, loving God to love you and me, the unlovable sinner who was not and did not love or seek God. Now, let me carry that thought a little bit further. God always comes to us first before we come to him in faith and repentance. That's just the way his love works, and we do not love him that way. We love because he first loved us. And he loves us in such a way that he is changing who we are. Ephesians chapter 2 says we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For what? For good works. For good works. He is doing a work on our character, on our nature, so that we might be people who can reflect his very love. That we might be people who can reflect agape type love. That we might be people, if you will, with a new nature, with a new character that is being changed by him in his being under his workmanship, if you will, like the potter and the clay, and we're the clay. He is changing us and molding us so that we can be people who have the power and the ability to respond to that workmanship in love for the unlovely and bring honor and glory to who he is, and to bring or build up or edify one another with that kind of love. What a calling. And what a responsibility. So, now we're at the place, what does that kind of love look like? What did Paul have in mind? How would you describe it? If that's how I'm supposed to reflect, how do I love? And what does it look like? Let me read, if you will. 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to read this whole thing. We're just not enough time this morning. So I'm just going to read verses 4 through 7. And let's look at that. Verses 4 through 7 is this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It does not take into account of wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. Now that's quite a list. There's 15 characteristics there that characterize agape type love. And the kind of love Paul is calling you and I to love, the way to love, and they're mostly expressed in the negative. But I want to read something in my studies this week that I read across. I came across a reason, again, why Paul is writing this. Again, this is a commentary on 1 Corinthians. Hodges is a, Charles Hodges is a theologian, a writer, about the mid-19th century. He spent 50 years at Princeton Theological Seminary teaching and writing, and quite frankly, he's very difficult to read and to understand. But I'm going to read something from him anyway. Now, regarding the characteristics of love that I just read you, he says this chapter, that is 1 Corinthians 13, is not a methodical dissertation on Christian love, but shows the grace in contrast with the extraordinary gifts the Christians valued inordinately. Therefore, the traits of love that are mentioned are those that contrast with the Christians' use of those gifts. And then he goes on to describe how the church most likely was loving. They were impatient, discontented, envious, puffed up, selfish, indecent, unmindful of the feelings or interests of others, suspicious, resentful, finding fault with anyone. Then he goes on to say, the apostle personifies love and places her before them and lists her graces, the ones I just read to you, not in logical order, but as they occurred to him in contrast to the deformities of character that the Corinthians displayed. And so these characteristics or these traits of agape love that he just described are in Paul's mind, is what he's trying to say here, are in his mind, or the negative ways that these people were living, being discontented and selfish and self-centered and all this, were in Paul's mind as he wrote these characteristics. And so we need to look now and see and look at some of these and see if they apply to us in any particular way. Now, I'm going to, which Hodges did and I thought was helpful, there's basically these 15 traits that I just read and are in your Bible can be broken into four categories. The first one includes all forms of kindness, and that would include patience and kindness, not easily provoked, not quick-tempered, does not take into account a wrong suffered, and is not jealous. Those would fall into the category of kindness. And then we have the second category, love is humble and modest. And that would be, does not brag, is not arrogant, and does not act unbecomingly. The third category, love is just unselfish. And the fourth category is, it delights what is in good and right. Love delights in what is good and right. Now, I'm just going to plow through these quickly because I've got three more pages here and I'm never going to get done. So let me just touch on this. And two, there's so much, I have so much stuff here that I think I'm going to get confused, and I know you will. So let me just highlight these briefly, and hopefully you'll gain something from them. The first one is this idea of being patient. It's the same word where we heard of persevering. We use that word a lot in the church, and the church today, we're encouraged that believers will persevere through suffering to the end when Christ shall return. And that's true. If we are a believer, the Holy Spirit will persevere us through very, very difficult circumstances. But how he uses it here, he uses it in the context of relationships. Now, let me always say this. When Paul talks about love, it's always in context of relationships. And so when he says we need to be patient, he's talking about being patient when somebody hurts us or somebody offends us. We then need to endure that insult or whatever it was that hurt us and be patient with that. Endure it. But he also now, and I think this is important, he links it with kindness. And he also links it with this idea of not being, not getting angry or not responding to somebody and say, wait a minute, I have rights here. And this is about me type of thinking. Instead, he says that love is not easily provoked and it is, does not take into account a wrong. Now, I want to kind of combine all that together in just a paragraph. When you've been hurt, and I know this, I've been hurt, and it happens right here in this church, and I know you have been hurt by somebody, our first reaction is anger or resentment, or if you're like me, how can I get even? You know, I gotta get even. Now, you know, but being a pastor or an elder, you don't get even. I mean, that wouldn't look very good. So you just play with it in your mind. And I'm not kidding you. I have an active imagination, and I can come up and I start playing with it. And you know what happens? I begin to be resentful, and I become bitter. And even though I've been hurt by this person, and I may smile, there's an alienation, a sense of alienation. And what Paul is saying here is that how we handle this is that we're not easily provoked. And it doesn't just mean don't lose your temper. It means that you push away the tendency to continue on the road of resentment. And instead, you forgive. You forgive. Now, this is all the stuff that's going on in your head. We need to understand that. Because you're going to be hurt. I'm going to be hurt, you're going to be hurt, and I'm going to hurt you, and you're going to hurt me, and we need to learn how to love. We need to learn how to deal with that in that fashion. But it all doesn't just stop with that. It doesn't mean that I'm slow to lead towards revenge or bitterness or anger and play with this stuff in my mind. It's linked with kindness. It's linked with kindness. Now, the Greek word for kindness, its root word, is to be useful or to do that which is good. So now I don't only have to forgive this person, I've got to show him kindness. I've got to show him kindness. Now, what does that look like? It means truly, it looks like you're going to be on your knees praying a little bit, as I do. But it means that you want to direct not just forgiving them, but also show some kind of kindness. And that is hard. But I've had the opportunity to apply that recently in my life. And I've seen the marvelous grace of God at work. And I'm grateful for it. A good example, Sue is reading a book called Safely Home by Randy Alcorn, and she read a story to me about the character in this book. By the way, the book is about the persecuted church in China, and there's a character, and it's a true story. I mean, I don't think the book is a true story, is it? No. It's true stories that are going on, or about true stories that are going on, but the character, this is a novel, the character is a guy named Lee Kuan. Graduate from Harvard, goes to China, make the story long. He's put in prison there. He's a believer. He's a believer. He's a young man, and he's dying. And yet what he does, and he's in a solitary cell in which the human excrement and waste is just building up and building up. And the place stinks, and there's 12 cells in the cell block that he's at. And the guard dealing with him is extremely mean. And finally, Kuan gets the guard's attention and asks if he could do something for him. And the guard says, you know, what can you do for me? You can do nothing for me. And this guard has been treating him poorly and hurting him physically in every way. And yet he says, let me clean out all of these 12 cell blocks of the stench. He says, my father was a great street cleaner, and it's in my blood, and I can go in and I can clean these cells out. And he says, and your uniform and your shoes will not stink anymore. Now, his motivation was to be able to get into those other cells and to witness and to share his love with these other cellmates and to encourage them in the Lord. But the point was, even in the midst of his hurt, and by the way, he was dying of jaundice in this story, he extended that love to someone who had hurt him and harmed him. That is kindness. Patience is linked with kindness. It's also not jealous. Now, jealousy is, this whole issue has to deal with, well, we know what it is, but I want to put it, because the Greek word has this, it creates a spirit of rivalry. A spirit of rivalry. And of course, when Paul wrote it, he had in mind these people who in the Corinthian church, seeing the more exciting, more flamboyant gifts being exercised, they wanted it, and they became resentful and jealous of these people who had it. And so they were seeking those sorts of things, and Paul says, stop it. You know, you're being jealous, if you will. This sort of spirit of rivalry, and it can take place, and it happens. The extreme examples of it would be Cain and Abel, where Cain Abel is killed, I believe, right? Another, or Cain is killed. But another example would be Joseph with his brothers, and his brothers resented him. There was this sort of competition, and so eventually they sell him off into Egypt, and of course, because of Joseph's love, he restores his brothers to himself. But it can take place subtly in a church like this. I had someone tell me years ago how they learned that they would not be invited to a home for a dinner because this particular person's home was so lovely, who felt this sort of rejection from others. Her home was lovely. She was a beautiful, lovely woman and a beautiful cook. And so people did not invite them to their home because they felt that they couldn't measure up. And so there was an alienation there. Someone was hurt as a result of it. What is that? It's a spirit of rivalry. It's a spirit of competition within the church. Rather than, and this person was a lovely hostess and her husband a host, and they invited people in often. But felt an alienation because of a spirit of rivalry in the people whom they invited. So it can be subtle in many ways, and how it can work in our church that way. Okay, well, let me go on then to another one. Then it would be this whole idea of humility and modesty. That was this second category that I came to, and that would include such things as don't brag, not arrogant, and does not act unbecomingly. And Friday, I was driving away from the office over here, and I was coming home, and I got behind a car that had a personalized license plate that says, I'm a wanted. I'm wanted. And I thought, interesting. I thought about that. And I said, you know, that's a person who most likely feels needed or feels love. I mean, that's how I took it. And that's a good thing, to be wanted. And but the problem often is we don't feel that way. And a braggadocious type of person is a person often who is trying to draw attention to himself. And that whole issue of this whole issue of humility and modesty deals with that. A person who's looking for applause, a person who is looking for approval, will often be one who brags because they don't feel wanted. And here's where we need to think theologically again. We need to remind ourselves that we are wanted, that God has loved us, that God has initiated a love towards me, an unloving person. That's why I think theological thinking is so important in terms of how do we understand how to love and love properly. We need to apply the mercy and God's grace in these situations, how it is extended towards us, and then it's easier when we get that to extend it to others. And in that case, the same with the bragging person, the arrogant person. falls into this category as well. On the other hand, the arrogant has too high a view of himself and then is therefore not aware that, James is a good place. If we go to the book of James, James is talking about the businessman and says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to such and such a town, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to make lots of money. And James goes, that arrogant boasting, don't you know that life is but a vapor? You could be gone tomorrow. The very breath that you take right now is depending on the very act of God to keep you alive according to his mercy and according to his kindness. Again, arrogance. There's no place for it in the Christian community. When we begin to think theologically and understand God's mercy and his love as it extended toward me, a sinner. And then it does not act unbecomingly. This again is somehow actions that elicit, you want a response. It would be like when you hear somebody go, I hear kids, everyone just go, that's rude, or that's disgusting. When we see something, our response would be that way. Our actions should be such that they do not lead somebody to think in terms that they are rude, that we are rude or disgusting. It's all areas of civility and respect. Last night, Sue and I were walking around Fashion Island, and we're walking back to our car, and boom, Sue just disappears for a second from me. Three girls just came barging right through us. We're right here, and they came barging, knocking her off, looked back and laughed and didn't say anything, didn't say I'm sorry or anything. And, I reacted real well. I've been studying this scripture. Now, Sue was ready to go after him. I remember years ago, we had skateboarders. I had a store in Westcliff Plaza, and kids would come by and skateboard, and I could go out and I'd talk to them, hey guys, see the sign, no skating. They'd pick up the board, okay, walk off. Sue told me yesterday, she was in a little shopping center, East Bluff Shopping Center. There was three boys skateboarding, and the security guard came up to him and asked him to stop, please, and they flipped him off. Big change in 15 years. Part Christianity or Christian love does not act unbecomingly. It's not only in our words and our actions, but it's also in our appearance. That was a problem in the Corinthian church. I'm going to meddle here a little bit, if you will. We live in a culture, unfortunately, that fashion, clothing, is influenced by the pop media, movies, TV, magazines, all sorts of advertising, and it basically is, I don't know how to say this tactfully, it wants to show off those parts of our body that are most sensual. And I think we need to be careful as believers in terms of when you go to the shopping mall, what is motivating you, and how are you dressing, and what kind of clothes are you buying? Is your motivation so I can draw attention to those more attractive parts of my body? Or are you thinking, wait a minute, how can I love in terms of how I dress? Am I going to cause someone to stumble in the terms of sexual temptation? Now, maybe that doesn't apply to you folks, right? But it does in some way. We've had two families who have left this church because of the way people have dressed. And they both approached me. Now, my response to them was a little flippant. I said, what do you want us to do, put a dress cop at the door and measure the length of the skirt and see if anybody has holes in their jeans or something? And in a sense, we're not going to do that. And as I went on to explain to them, hopefully we're teaching or people would have an understanding of love in such a way that they would dress so they would not be an offense to someone else. I'll leave it at that. Love is not selfish. The third category And all you got to do is look at Paul has to say in terms of how he lived his life. I was reading Romans 9 the other day and came across that first part. He says, this is the truth. I'm telling you the truth. My conscience doesn't condemn me. If I could, I wish that I would be accursed. In other words, that I could go to hell for the sake of my countrymen in the flesh. In other words, I'm willing to give my life, eternal judgment, so that the Jew might be saved. Unbelievable. And he says, and my conscience doesn't condemn me before God. This is agape love. And he goes on to say, to the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that by all means I may save them. Just as I also please all men in all things, I do not seek my own profit, but the profit of many, that many may be saved. I'm not there yet. I don't know if you are either. I think I'm going to wrap it up here. I want to just say, I'm not going to go through the rest of these. That'll be for another day. But I want to just say this. I'm no expert. I do not have the expertise yet in being able to love this way. But I want to tell you some of the things that I'm doing, and maybe this will be helpful. Just two things, and then we'll close. How I'm learning to love better. And the first one is that I continue, and I think we need to continue, to focus on God's mercy and his forgiveness. In light of, and the light of the fact that I need to recognize I am a fallen creature. I have a sinful nature, and I need the grace and mercy of God that comes to me through Jesus Christ our Lord and his gospel. And it is only when I begin to understand my own fallenness, my own weakness, and my own need for grace and mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, will I then begin to appreciate or understand the love of God that has been initiated towards me. And when I can begin to get a grip on that, I then will be able to love those who hurt me, be mindful of those in terms of how I can love them in such a way to build them up and edify them, act not unbecomingly, not selfish, because God has loved me that way. Focus on understanding his love and his mercy. Then, in a spirit of gratefulness, we must understand and appreciate to love God, to love ourselves, and to love our neighbor is not an option. It's an imperative. It is a command. We cannot wait for some sentimental feeling to come our way before we love someone. We need to decide to be lovers. We need to make it a decision of our will and then do it. And let me just say, it's not easy. It's not hard. I mean, it's not easy. It's very difficult. And it's going to take the grace and power of God at work in your life to do it. And so we need to be people who are spending time on our knees praying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. How was that song, How Deep is the Love of God? You know, it says, I forgot how it went, but it's at the end there, it said, you know, help me to see my sin on the cross and give me the power or to see that and to understand that, so that I may extend that kind of grace to others. We love because he first loved us. And Paul ends the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, at verse 13, now abides faith, hope and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let us be people who love each other for the sake and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the building up of one another. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you this morning that we can be people who are gathered here to worship you. Thank you for the privilege of being able to hear the word of God, the truth of God, as you have revealed it, not only through your Son, Jesus Christ, but through the written word. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to do your work upon us, that, Lord, you are changing us and conforming us to the image of your Son, that we may bring glory and honor to him. Would you help us? Would you continue by your blessing and by your mercy and your kindness to love us so that we might be people who love? For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.